When we open our Bibles to the first book, we get the Genesis story, and it says, God said, let there be. And it was. When we open the Gospel of John, we have these words, in the beginning was the Word. That's a capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And then these words that were read out of the Epistle of John. We declare to you that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched, this Word became life. This Word is life. We have seen it, and we tell you about it now. One of the things to note, if you know the original language, is that when this, the way the original was structured was the most important thoughts were put at the beginning of the sentence, and the least lesser important things were put at the end of the sentence. So when you find a sentence and you look at the structure and you see what comes up first, you're supposed to pay attention. This is what the writer really wants you to know about, or the speaker wants you to hear. And what comes first in that sentence is the what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched. In other words, the writer is emphasizing this firsthand account of their witness of this great revelation. And there's implied in this an appeal. An appeal to the audience and the recipients of this letter. Believe our witness. Believe that we heard, we saw, we looked, we touched. Accept our testimony because everything depends on it. The writer explains that this Word made flesh, who is life, brings eternal life of the Father to us. God reconciles us and brings us into fellowship with God through the Word who came to walk among us, whose glory and truth we witnessed. We then, because of this, can have fellowship with the Almighty. And then we, who believe this to be true, have fellowship with one another. This idea of fellowship here is a deep fellowship. Not just passing acquaintances, hi, how are you, see you in the grocery store, oh, how are the kids, oh, they graduated, oh, and they're going off. No, not that kind of fellowship. But rubber hits the road, thick or thin, knowing fellowship. Kind that fortifies and enriches us, encourages and bolsters us, makes us better than we would be otherwise, kind of fellowship. We've had an experience in this church among some who decided to be part of the sacramental living, who have experienced this deepening fellowship. They've given testimony to saying, you know, I've been worshiping with you for any number of years, but I'm really feeling like I'm getting to know you. And there has become a kind of enlivened bond in the people who have participated that runs deep and is going to live forward. That kind of fellowship. The writer says, this eternal Word made life is light, and it has no part in or with darkness. The writer then switches gears, changes subjects, and seems to do it in rather an abrupt way. He says, people, if we have any part in darkness, yet we say we have fellowship with God, we lie. If we deny we're sinful, we deceive ourselves. And we need to take a moment to look at what the writer means when by darkness and sin in order to understand what he's trying to communicate. The word for darkness here is not has its root in a word that means to cover. It's the general idea of having no light. being covered, of being shrouded, clouded in darkness. I think it's something akin to walking through very thick fog. Most of us here have experienced fog, but we don't experience fog the way England and Scotland often experience fog. So thick and dense, you cannot see anything, sometimes not even hands, arms reach. You can't find your way. Everything is muted. You're in a world all by yourself, no bearing. That kind of darkness. The word for sin here refers to an underlying principle or orientation. It's an inward element producing acts, often not good acts. I learned a new word today, not today, but this week. The first word I know, moral. We know what moral means. And I'm not sure I know how to pronounce it, but it's obliquity. You know what oblique means? It's a geometric kind of thing. It's a line that doesn't align itself with either parallel or straight lines. It's off at an angle. Moral obliquity, then, is living in such a way that is being oblique, diverging from a straight line, diverging from what is right and good, living at odds, if you will. It's the fallen creature idea that we fell from grace in that early story we get in Genesis. Left to our own devices, we live in a shrouded fog, according to the writer of the epistle, left to live a life that is at wrong angles to the one God offers to us through the fellowship inaugurated by Christ. And that's the point the writer is trying to make, saying we're one of God's children, yet not availing ourselves of the life and light God offers, not setting our life in line with God's will, means we are lying to ourselves. If we say we're a Christian, but we're not aligning with that wonderful grace and glory, we are lying to ourselves. Making that leap, though, that gets us aligned from darkness to light to life means we have to believe. Now, this is not necessarily belief as in believing a catechism of principles. It's not necessarily embracing the Nicene Creed and lining all of those little things up. They're all big, important things, but we sometimes get derailed by thinking, I've got to have all that sorted out or I'm not... And that's not what the writer is talking about here. He's talking about trusting. When someone comes and tells us a story and it seems a little unbelievable, part of the equation we take into account is how trustworthy is that teller? Can we believe them? And if we deem them to be trustworthy, we're inclined to believe their unbelievable story. And that's what the writer here in John is doing, the Epistle of John, saying, believe us. Trust us that we are telling you the truth. We have to trust that those who were witnesses of that word coming to dwell with us is true. We're having a crisis in our society, and it's going to deepen, of what to believe. This whole thing about fake news, for instance. Well, I heard an account on NPR this week. It was really quite bone-chilling. There's new software where someone can, and it's not complicated, so anybody can do this if they know how. I mean, they get the software. You can take an image of someone taken sometime in the past, and you can align them with this software that allows you to manipulate their face as if it's happening in real time. They gave the example, what's the application for this? Well, one application is through advertising, commercialism. You want Jennifer Aniston to be a promoter of some product in Japan, in China, but she doesn't speak Mandarin. Now, you could do a voiceover, which never looks quite right. You could have an actress do it instead. Or you can take her image and put it out there and have a Mandarin speaker invisible to the audience who speaks Mandarin, and Aniston's mouth is shaped in Mandarin. So you're thinking she is actually speaking. Well, we can see how this can be used in political arena, can't we? To take an image of somebody that we find trustworthy and have them say something that is counter to what we believe they would ever say. But it looks like them, it feels like them in real time. So we are headed for a crisis of what to believe, whom to trust. Every Good Friday, we read the words from Isaiah, this question: who has believed our report? To whom has the Lord been revealed? Then it goes on to talk about this one that we believe to be prophetic of the Messiah. And then Isaiah, through the mouth of God, says that this revelation declares these words from God: out of his anguish we shall see light. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. The writer John repeats this idea when he writes, Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate. He has atoned for our sins. This revelation God has provided, to which John is a witness, when claimed to be true and trustworthy, enables us to walk not in the fog, but in the light. And this walk speaks of a kind of life that is new, Romans 6:4. That follows after the Spirit of God, Romans 8:4, is honest, Romans 13:13, yields good works, Ephesians 2:10, is love, Ephesians 5:2, is wise, Colossians 4:5, is true, 2 John 4, salted throughout our New Testament, is testimony of the kind of life God invites us into, God enables us to actually live if we can believe it. Can we believe this? Can we believe, trust to be true, this great Easter reality that God has made a way for us to move from the fog of darkness into the light that is itself eternal life, and confers on us this same eternal life that enables us to live in newness, following the Spirit of God, yielding good works, is marked by honesty, love, wisdom, and truth. Entering thereby into a kind of fellowship that satisfies our deepest longing. Folks, in these days and perhaps years ahead, this can be our guide in judging what it is presented to us. Does it echo these qualities, or does it not? We're going to have shaky ground, more so than we do even today. But we can be grounded. We can stay focused. We can be sure if we can align ourselves, believe and trust that God really did what God did. Loved us so much, gave God's Son a new revelation to us in flesh and blood, made atonement for us, and invites us in eagerly to the fellowship of eternal life. Life that has value, can never be squashed, never destroyed. May we be believers in that true fundamental core way.